witnessing somebody's ordination for the ministry of God really is a refreshment, like, to my soul. Well, thank you once again for inviting me to be able to share God's word with you this morning, and I'm so grateful to Pastor Charles and Pastor Craig and all those pastor team and board of elders and the session and all of you. You have been extremely kind and gracious and hospitable to myself and my wife, and thank you. Thank you for your friendship and fellowship. And I hope that as I'm going to share some God's word with you, do not watch your watches or your time. The theme of the church camp during the week was Passion for God based on Pauline epistles. This morning, I'd like to put them all together and to present you one final message of this topic under the heading of the identity of a passionate Christian, even though sermon title on your paper is slightly different, but basically I'm going to share the same thought. The message is obviously directed to the believers, Christians. In particular, it is a message for Christian fathers, I think, very much appropriately. And Reverend Kwang-taek, who was ordained already today, this morning. The word passion is an abstract word. We cannot touch it with hands. We cannot measure it. We cannot quantify it with any sort of measurement. But we can know whether there is true passion for God within us or not. We may find a similar analogy from rebirth. Being born again by the Spirit is like the work by the wind. We cannot see, we cannot touch the wind, but we know that there is wind by its effects. Likewise, when we are passionate for God, we can know it by its effects. Paul speaks of the ultimate effect, or the most comprehensive and obvious effect of our inner passion for God in the text we read just a moment ago. He boldly said that he died with Christ and he was still alive through Christ because Christ lived in him. Some people may say that it does not make any sense. How come one man can say he died but he is still alive? That is a violation of logic, which is a contradiction. However, what Paul says is not a contradiction but a paradox. At the first glance, it sounds like a contradiction, but it is based on valid premises. If he says that he dies and lives at the same time, then it is a contradiction. But he says that he died. He was crucified with Christ in the past, and therefore now he lives in Christ. It is a paradox. Just like the doctrine of Trinity. Some people may think that there is a contradiction within the doctrine of Trinity, but in fact, that is not true. Truthfully, it does not contain any sense of contradiction, but it is a paradox. Christ is manifested in Paul. It is the same teaching he presented in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, which says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." The ultimate purpose of the divine election or divine choice, the divine predestination for the believers is their conformity to the image of Christ. The believer's utmost submission to God results in their conformity to the image of Christ, for which Christian passion must be mustered. So in this regard, probably we have made a lot of mistakes because we have judged our passion based on our achievement, how much grandeur work we have been able to do apart from our character, conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. The conformity to the image of Christ is all ours, fathers, and ministers' ultimate goal. Furthermore, more strikingly, Colossians 3:10 says, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Believers are to be renewed after the image of God by their renewed knowledge of God. Thus, Christ is shown by and through his believers. This thought must grab our hearts and minds today because we have fallen into the dangers of making our religious life and aims to be only temporalized and materialized. We have fallen into the habit of handling the things of our holy faith after an external, quantitative, statistical fashion so that we have turned the flesh to emit a savor of earth. What is a passionate believer like? How do we define his or her identity, believer's identity? How do we recognize ourselves and others as passionate believers? After all, who are we? What is our identity? I'm going to borrow some words from Paul and try to unravel this mystery and relate the lessons to all men on this Father's Day, and also in particular to a newly ordained brother who is going to be in the missions field for the Lord's holy ministry. Number one, we are crucified with Christ. Our exemplary man, Paul, says of himself by using first-person singular pronouns, I and me, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He identifies himself with a crucified Christ. This simple statement has pregnant meanings. In fact, in chapter 2, Paul rebukes Peter for his hypocritical behavior. When Jewish delegates came to the place where Peter was eating together with Gentile believers, he quickly left the place as if he did not have anything to do with the Gentiles at all. It was all because of the conflicting views of justification between the two groups of people. Jewish believers still argued that keeping the law was mandatory and prerequisite for justification, while Paul argued that believers were justified only by faith in Christ Jesus, as in Galatians 2:16. The law is dead to the believers, and thus they are not under the power of the law. Paul says in Galatians 2:19, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." He lives unto God by being dead to the law, and the channel that connects him to God is the faith in Jesus Christ. Apart from faith factor, there is no way for any one of us, including Paul, to be able to explain the relationship between God and believers. A passionate Christian is an ardent believer who identifies himself with Jesus the crucified. He is also crucified with Christ. The bodily crucifixion took a form of bodily suspension in the Old Testament narratives and laws. Interestingly, both Josephus and Philo depicted Pharaoh's baker, whose dream Joseph interpreted in Genesis chapter 40, verse 22 and 41:13, as crucified, while our Bible says hanged. Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23 say this, "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree," hang him on a tree, "his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accused of God, that they thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." This passage apparently concerns a practice of a post-mortem suspension, but Josephus and Philo associated it with a crucifixion. Haman's death in the book of Esther best exemplifies the suspension of an evildoer on a wooden object in the Old Testament. He hanged on the gallows of 50 cubits. It's not just a gallows, but a gallows. Human body suspension with crucifixion was associated with the curse of God of a person suffering such a penal suspension. The cross of Christ was a sign of shame and curse of God. Thus, Haman's hanging is being understood by many commentators as a form of crucifixion. Lamentation chapter 5, verse 12b says, "Princes are hanged up by their hand." Hanged up by their hand. This is one of the atrocities committed by the Babylonians. Princes were hanged up by their hand, which could indicate a form of crucifixion. Through all these examples, we can imagine that the cross has taken many different forms, like a capital T and small letter T, or X or plus signs, and so on. The ancient Near East was long familiar with the execution by suspension. Historians testify that crucifixion was a widespread practice by the time of Persians. Some rulers employed crucifixion in mass executions, as shown in King Darius's crucifixion of Babylonian inhabitants. Well-known historian Herodotus writes, in quote, "Darius chose out near 3,000 of the leading citizens and caused them to be crucified," end of quote. Curtius Rufus records how Alexander the Great crucified 2,000 survivors from the siege of Tyre. You know that the city of Tyre was rebellious to Alexander the Great, so as a result, when the city was conquered, he executed those individuals by crucifixion. So this is in quote, the anger of the king offered a sad spectacle to the victors, 2,000 persons for whose killing the general madness had spent itself hung fixed to crosses over a huge stretch of the shore, end of quote. Jews held the crucified man even in greater contempt because to them crucifixion was a sign of God's divine curse on the victim. Significantly, Josephus portrays the Maccabean martyrs under Antiochus Epiphanes as crucified. He also claimed that crucifixion is also rendered in the Hasmonean era between 142 and 63 BC. A particularly brutal incident occurred when Alexander Janus crucified 800 Pharisees while their wives and children were viciously murdered at their feet. So even Jews practiced crucifixion. This horrifying mass no doubt seared the awfulness of crucifixion on Jewish consciousness for many years to come. Both Josephus and Philo present graphic accounts of multiple crucifixions under the Romans. Crucifixion was a vulgar, common execution that the Romans imposed on notorious criminals, prisoners of war, and rebellious slaves. Its harsh brutality symbolized the supremacy of the Roman government over the victims. Felix, the procurator of Judea from AD 52 till 58, crucified many robbers, in quote, "a multitude not to be enumerated," end of quote. That many people was crucified. Nero crucified Christians in his garden following the burning of Rome in AD 64. Titus, General Titus, who later on became an emperor, the Roman Empire, crucified so many Jews during the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70 that the soldiers did not have room for the crosses and exhausted their supply of crosses to hold the bodies, according to Josephus. Having considered all of these historical records, we can say that anyone crucified was viewed with universal contempt. The most general form of crucifixion is as following, in quote, "The condemned person was flogged with a leather whip, studded with bone or metal. He then shouldered the crossbar upon which he was to be hung and carried it to the place of crucifixion. A placard around his neck indicated his crimes of which he had been convicted. At the crucifixion site, he was stripped naked and his outstretched arms were tied or nailed to the crossbar. Then the crossbar was hoisted and fastened to an upright position post. A small peg on the bar gave him a place to sit to somewhat relieve the strain on his arms." Of course, the manner of execution could vary considerably depending on the whim and sadistic impulses of the executioners. Josephus describes multiple tortures and positions of crucifixion during the siege of Jerusalem as Titus crucified the rebels. Seneca relays a separate incident that confirms this. In quote, "I see crosses there, not just of one kind, but made in many different ways. Some have their victims with head down to the ground. Some impale their private parts. Others stretch out their arms on the scaffold," end of quote. The time on the cross was one of the grotesque agony for the victim. Though death could be hastened through breaking the legs, it was often delayed for days, as the crucified slowly succumbed to exhaustion or suffocation. The final indignity came when the corpse was left on the cross to rot or provide food for animals and crows. Occasionally, however, the body would be given to the relatives or friends for burial. It is a great shock to know that God chose to bring salvation through Christ hung on the cross. To the Greeks, it is an insensible thing. It was only a sign of foolishness because they believed that the truth was accessible only to the cleverest, clearest, and most profound thinkers. This animosity toward the crucified man was deeply engraved on the social consciousness of the world to which Paul brought his message about a crucified Savior. Preaching Christ crucified must have seemed very tactless to his hearers in his days. Not to surprise, it was a stumbling block to the Jews. The Jews detested the Roman practice of crucifixion. The Roman government had exclusive authority over the death penalty in Judea at the time of Jesus. Having taken it out of the hands of the Sanhedrin in the middle of the first century BC, crucifixion was thus a reminder of the absence of Jewish authority in Palestine. The heavy use of crucifixion by the Romans in subjugating Judea also affected the Jewish views. Though Gentiles viewed crucifixion as a punishment reserved for detestable people like rebellious slaves, criminals, and defeated foes of the Roman Empire, the Jews firmly believed the victim was cursed by God. Consequently, the stigma went beyond the social disgrace to a declaration of God's spiritual judgment against the victim. The second century Mishnah indicates that blasphemers and idolaters especially were to be hanged in this manner. The Mishnah rhetorically states, in quote, "Why is this one hanged? Because he cursed the name, and the name of heaven was found defiled," end of quote. But Paul insisted to preach Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 1:23. Humanly speaking, these cultural attitudes toward the crucifixion presented a formidable obstacle to the spread of the gospel in the first century. Jews and Gentiles alike viewed the crucified with extreme contempt and scorn. A crucified man was a social reject, but a crucified God-man was a contradiction in terms. In the Jewish minds, a crucified man was a man cursed by God, but Messiah, the man sent by God, God-man, was crucified. It didn't make any sense to them. Nevertheless, the centerpiece of Paul's message was Christ crucified. Paul's message did more than contradict the prevailing wisdom. It is no wonder that the pilgrims on this earth, by following the path of Jesus Christ, cannot be easily understood by the people in the world. It also ignored the desires and demands of the first century audience. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul says that the Jewish listeners were looking for signs and miraculous wonders that would authenticate the messianic claim, but instead of all those things presented by Paul to the audience was the crucified Savior. The spiritual offense of the cross actually worked to make some Jews go astray. Remarkably, the crucifixion, so essential to eternal life, actually hindered the Jews from coming to saving faith. Paul did not amend his message, even though it often turned his hearers away. Because of that, he was persecuted. The crucifixion of Christ reveals the enmity of the human heart against God, true nature of sin as in the sight of God, and the impossibility of filling the chasm that separates unregenerate man from God. Obviously, When Paul sees himself as crucified with Christ, he does not say in physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. Believers are identified with Christ on the cross, and that was not easily accepted, easily understood, or believed, or persuaded in the times of Paul, likewise, even today. Believers are identified with the Lord, not anything else, but in his death, burial, and resurrection, crucifixion. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 4, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Those ones who desire to follow Jesus Christ are expected to be crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to them. Expression, the world here, represents everything in which a man would wish to boast, which is the life before and outside Christ. It pertains to the life context of the present era. All this has for Paul once and for all been crucified through the cross of Christ. Paul says that he has been crucified to the world, and he was crucified in Christ Jesus. When Christ was crucified, believers, we were also snatched away from the world as a power dominating and fascinating them and fascinating us. Then the world has become worthless for the people of God, indeed entirely reprehensible. We are crucified with Christ. That's our identity. We are crucified. We are dead to the world. That is our identity. So it is quite sad thing to see and know that people are trying to bring something from the world into Christian churches. We are dead to them. Our culture is different from their culture. We go out with our culture to change them, not bring their culture upon ourselves to change us. We are dead. We are crucified in Christ Jesus. Then we live by the faith of the Son of God. Probably it is a beautiful part of our learning today. With his spiritual union with Christ, Paul says that he lives in the flesh by the faith of the Son of God. Notably, the context of this passage talks about the justification by faith, and we could even say that the theme of the book of Galatians is the justification by faith alone. Paul talks about death being crucified with Christ first, and then now he's moving to another talk about his life by believing in Jesus. The very principle of justification by faith alone is the fountain and originator of all his spiritual life. In the beginning of verse 20, he says, Christ lives in him. But he's not a passive lifer, but instead he's actually a very active one, because he says, I now live in the flesh, in the next part of the same verse. Christ lives in him, but in fact, he's the one now in the flesh, Paul. He lives in the flesh, but Christ is manifested. That is what he's talking about. This life is a present reality. Galatians 2:20 provides a picture of what the true believer should experience in this present life. In this verse, Paul explains the meaning of not I, but Christ liveth in me. He mystically depersonalizes his human self, I, by saying, not I, as if he's not there. He is there, but he says, it is not he who is there. For sure, he was breathing and alive when he wrote this letter to the Galatians, but he claims his deadness, by which he denies his person, not I. But at the same time, he claims his life in the union with Christ. This union is manifested in the manner of his life in the second half of the same verse. He says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So he is dead in Christ Jesus. He was crucified with him, but he is alive
not he, but Christ lives in him. And what is the expression, manifestation of it? Well, by saying, I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God. By faith, which is directed toward Christ in his self-surrender, not I. Christ dwells and rules in him, and no longer his own old I. Within the context of justification by faith alone, Paul says that he lives by faith alone. The faith in Christ determines his worldview and the manners of life in this world. I'm sure that you have come to this conclusion in many different occasions. For example, Reverend Kwang Tek, when he came to the Lord by surrendering his life to the Lord and his holy ministry, probably this is it. In Christ, the faith determines his worldview and manners of life in this world. Let's see what sort of life he talks about. Paul talks about, first of all, it is a life of self-denier. Paul says, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It is a self-denying life. There are times when the Lord wants us to surrender ourselves to him. Not only daily life only, activities only, or the things that we have, but even we need to surrender our imaginations and thoughts within us. This self-denying life comes from his total surrender to Christ. If there is any worth associated with this life, it must be credited as a result of our identification with Christ. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, as I read it before, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Secondly, it is a Christ-advancing life, because Christ lives in us. The new spiritual life is the direct result of Christ living in us. There is a good contrast between the death of I and the life of Christ. Our natural question is how I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. From the futuristic point of view, it means that we shall live like Christ through resurrection. Romans 8, verses 10 and 11, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. And Christ's advancing life while we live on earth is God's will that Christ be everything to the believers. In other words, as we usually say, he must be on the top of our priority list. He must be the most significant, important person in our life. Roy Siampa and Brian Rosner said in quote, for Paul, Christ crucified is more than just the means of forgiveness and salvation. Oftentimes many Christians stop right there. Christ crucifixion means my sins are forgiven and I am saved. But it is more than that. And continue from the quotation, rather it informs his total vision of the Christian life and ministry. End of quote. Believers are mindful of Christ in everything. In everything, literally everything. Christ is our wisdom and Christ our righteousness. Christ is our sanctification and Christ is our redemption. Christ is our high priest who offered himself a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare God's righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Christ is also our intercessor at God's right hand. Everything in our life is of Christ. Our relationship at home is like what Christ does to his bride. And our relationship at workplace is like what Christ means to us. Believer's life is Christ's advancing life. Thirdly, it is a heaven-bound, heavenward life. Believers belong to two spheres, These two spheres are obviously distinct. In the beginning, heaven and earth were not mutually repulsive. After all, God created a world which appeared to be good to him. He walked on the garden and conversed with his creatures there. Adam and Eve's heavenly mindedness through the fellowship with God also directed them to earthbound duties pertaining to the life in the garden. It was the ordinance and the will of God. Thus, the heavenly realm seemed not completely apart from the earthly realm. However, sin broke and marred everything. A perfect communion with God was lost, and the paradise was lost, and the mankind was lost in sin. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Set your affection in the things above, not on the things on earth." Verse 5 says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And it is very interesting, though, while we are still living here, Paul is saying that set your affection in the things above. It is not a future action, but what Paul is saying, that you are living here right now, but you belong to heaven. Therefore, your mind, your affection must be set on the things in the above. Heaven and earth are divided, right? The truth God intends to emphasize here is that believers belong to Christ, who is sitting at the right hand of God in heaven. Today, right now. Thus, now they can escape from the snares and power of earthly things. In Christ's death on the cross, we have died to the power of sin, world, and law. In the resurrection of Christ Jesus, we are freed from such. Before conversion, we were dead in sins and trespasses. Through conversion, we died with Christ and became alive with the resurrection of Christ. Even our spiritual life has come to overmuch to occupy itself with the things of time, that it catches the spirit of time. It alters the course and purpose of life so constantly. It dares to readily to employ from earthly means and sources that undermine values and privileges pertaining to the eternal world. It makes many professing believers suffer with inner emptiness and even boredom from the Lord's service. We ought to restore a heaven-fed and heaven-centered spirit into our walk and work below. Then it is a spirit-led life. Heavenly mindedness is a spiritual mindedness, which is Christ-centered mind. Paul goes even one step further in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit." So he is pronouncing, he is declaring, you are not in the flesh. So he is speaking to the Roman believers at that time, during his lifetime. He said, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Even he does not put it in the future tense. He argues that believers are no longer in the flesh, but in the spirit. That is a matter of fact. Fact of the matter, by saying that we are not in the flesh but in the spirit, Paul probably refers it to dominating principles. The spirit enters into battles against the power of sin and of the flesh, and in vanquishing that power. In Christ, just the demand of the law is fulfilled, completed, and finished, and we appropriate it by faith alone. If we have this spirit's prompts within us and encouragements within us, there are a few things we can experience. First, then we are truly living in the spirit. Based on this new principle of life, Paul speaks to the Galatians to walk after the spirit. This means, on the one hand, we must not abandon again the freedom from the law given in Christ Jesus, but on the other hand, we must not continue to live in sin and or lawlessly. As we are led by the Spirit, they are no longer powerless against the sin as before. This work of the Spirit is happening in the hearts of men. That's why oftentimes we do experience those prompts made by the Lord concerning different matters of our life. By virtue of our union with Christ, we participate in the Spirit. Secondly, the Spirit leads us to live as heavenly citizens. As for Christians united with Christ, we know that heaven is the normal goal of our redemption. The believer's mind and heart will only in heaven compass the full riches, the length and breadth and depth and height of the love of God. Paul's mind and thoughts are also occupied by the heavenly things. While speaking of Christ's redemption for us in Ephesians chapter 1, he says in verse 3, Ephesians chapter 3, chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." The heavenly places is also a Christ abode in verse 20. Ephesians 2, verse 6 is more striking. It says, "And God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And we need to look at this verse more carefully. It says, "God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places." Well, look at the tense of the verb. It is a past tense. We have sat together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If this is right, then our mind must be bound for heaven now, because we are actually spiritually in privileged position. We are sitting right there in heaven. We belong to heaven. If this is right, really, our mind must be bound for heaven now, and we must set our affection on the things in the above right now. This Spirit-led, heaven-bound heart will make us experience spiritual hunger and thirst for God, the living God. That is the greatest sign and indication of the work of the Holy Spirit, because spiritual hunger cannot be originated from you alone toward God. That's why the psalmist once said, "Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." Hunger for God. And psalmist said, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." That spiritual hunger and thirst when Spirit is working within us. Are you content with your spiritual condition at the moment? You are a bit dull and lukewarm at this moment of time. Are you actively seeking for God's presence in your life? How are you? Have we died with Christ, and are we living in the life of Christ? The question is the same as, are we living by faith in Christ who loved us and gave his life for us? Fathers, is Christ living in you? Are you living by faith? Then to our, of course, just ordained brother, Reverend Kwang-tek, let Christ manifest himself through you as you live by faith, who loved and gave his life for you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this divine truth that when we are washed by the blood of Jesus, it is not I, it is not we any longer, but Christ lives in us. Let us experience it, Lord, and let us abide in this truth, and let us continue to seek for your presence, Lord, with the hunger and thirst of our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.